Are you forgetful? I forget birthdays frequently. It is quite normal for me, about a week after someone's had a birthday, to think, I'm sure it's someone's birthday right about now. And I'm always late. I also forget what I've been sent to the supermarket to shop for. And it hasn't just happened once, but the one thing in particular that I was supposed to get is the one thing that's been left off the list of purchases that I've made. I also forget names. And much to Maria's annoyance, I keep forgetting my son's name. We had chosen a name months and months and months ago, and had got it into my head, and about 3 or 4 weeks before Ajinkya was born, we found that someone else in our circle of friends in Christchurch, another Indian family, had a new son who was named the very name that we had chosen. And so we decided to change the name. But my brain hasn't quite cottoned on yet. Because I'm so forgetful, I need to be reminded about things like this. And I should really have a list of birthdays. And we have a calendar now onto which the birthdays are going. And I should really take a list when I go shopping and not just think, oh, it's only 3 or 4 items, I'm bound to remember it, no problem. And maybe I should even write down my son's name on the back of my hand or something. But we all have times when we forget things. We forget where we've put something. We forget someone's birthday. Whatever it may be, you can all relate to my experience of having forgotten something. And Peter in this letter is very conscious of this human trait of forgetfulness. And so he gives to the readers of his second letter a little list. A list that is intended to be a reminder to them. Like a shopping list, like a birthday list. Something there that they can refer to so that they can remember something of importance. And this list that Peter gives them is a list of the characteristics that they, as Christians, should make their own. This list is far more important than a shopping list. This list is far more important than any birthday list or any other list that you may have to remind you of things that you forget. This list Peter presents as being absolutely crucial to us if we are Christians. He presents it to us as something that isn't sort of an optional thing, take it or leave it. But he puts their eternal well-being on the line with reference to this list. He speaks to a people who have received certain privileges, as we saw last week as we looked at the first 4 verses of 2 Peter. We saw that they were a privileged people who had been given the gift of faith, that saving faith by which they have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and have received forgiveness of sins. That wasn't something that they had earned. It wasn't something that God was obligated to give to them. No, it was a gift freely bestowed upon them, the gift of faith. We saw too that they had been given by God the power to do all things necessary for life and godliness. That their progress in the Christian faith wasn't dependent upon themselves, that God had given them the resources in order to become the Christians, the people, the sons of God that God wanted. We saw too that he had given these people certain great and precious promises that would help them and encourage them along the way to his eternal abode. And we saw finally that he had even enabled them to be partakers of the divine nature. That through their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, they were given entrance into the kingdom of God, were enabled to become children of God, but were also endowed with godly characteristics. And Peter says, because all this is true of you Christians, give all diligence to add to this certain characteristics. Faith is the starting point. This gift that God has given to them, by which they have salvation, forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. That's just the starting point of where they're to begin as Christians. It's not the ending point. They're to continue, they're to proceed from here, they're to move forward. And so he presents them with a list of characteristics that he sees as being essential as hallmarks of a true believer. And he says, firstly, among these characteristics, which he doesn't list in any particular order, it's not that once you've added one of these things, then you can go on to add the other. There's no logical sequence necessarily to these. There's no chronological sequence to these virtues, to these characteristics that Peter presents to his readers. Each one of them is necessary, and each one of them should be worked at alongside the others. So he says in verse 5, add to faith virtue. Now, virtue can, and is in some translations, translated as goodness or as moral excellence. We could say it refers to holiness in the sense of purity. That he's urging these people not to be content with the fact that by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and having his righteousness accounted to them in order to make them right with God, that they mustn't be content with that, but they must pursue righteousness themselves. That they must seek to be morally good. That they must seek to be pure and perfect in their character. And that they must apply themselves to this. It's not simply a matter of trusting in Christ. Christ has done it all and I don't have to do anything. Well, certainly we don't have to do anything to save ourselves. But if we have been saved, Peter is saying, this is what we will want to do. And this is what we need to do. And this is what I'm going to remind you that you must do. For without this pursuit of holiness, there is a big question mark over your true trust in Christ, over the reality of your faith. Peter is saying that we ought to have such a desire for goodness, for moral excellence, that we will stand out in the crowd. That people will mark us as people who are good. That it isn't just something that we say, that we don't proclaim and praise our own achievements in this area. We ought to be able to keep silent with our lips, and that our actions will demonstrate the goodness of our hearts. Certainly for those who strive for Christ-likeness, they will want to be like Christ in his goodness and like Christ in his humility. That didn't parade and praise his own goodness. To virtue, Peter says, add knowledge. Now, when we come to this word, it could mean a whole range of things. It could mean that these Christians are to add a whole series of doctrines to their understanding of God's dealings with them, that they're to be well versed in theology. It could mean that. But I'm inclined to agree with one commentator who suggests that the use of this word within this context suggests more the idea of discernment, more the idea of being able to weigh things up with understanding and to make good choices on the basis of the knowledge that is given. You know, there's lots of people who know lots of things and make terrible choices and decisions despite their knowledge. And it's James, isn't it, who reminds us that even the devil believes in Jesus Christ, in the reality of who he is and what he did. You know, we can have knowledge that does us no good whatsoever. And indeed, we can puff ourselves up with knowledge. And it can overflow from us, but not in any particularly edifying way. No, Peter wants these Christians to have a knowledge that discerns between good and evil. Just as Moses speaking to the Israelites, as we read there at the end of his life, he wants those people to consider the knowledge that God has given and to make wise choices. They have the ability, he says, to choose between good and evil now. And he urges them to follow God and to do what is right and good on the basis of what they know. This is the kind of knowledge that Peter is referring to here. A knowledge that understands the circumstances and discerns the right way to go and walks in it. To knowledge, Peter says, add self-control. Well, isn't that a relevant word for today in a society where self-control seems to be very scarce? Self-control is, it seems, at the heart of the gospel. In his record of the apostles' missionary journeys throughout Europe, Luke speaks about the Apostle Paul and about the message that he presented. And in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, we're told that as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." But notice what Paul is preaching. Righteousness? Well, we'd expect him to do that. Judgment? Well, of course we'd expect him to do that. But self-control as well. That, to Paul, was central to the gospel message. And Peter, then, in this list of characteristics, says, in effect, I want to see this characteristic in your life if you claim to be a Christian. I want you to be self-controlled. James, in his letter, speaks in a similar vein, though not using this particular word. He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, 'The spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, James says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I don't know what that is if it isn't self-control. James is saying, look, I know that you have these pleasures, and they're warring in your members, but be self-controlled. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Do what God wants, and don't give in to all of these desires and these temptations that are warring against you. Be self-controlled. We will never mature as Christians if we do not work at this particular characteristic and work hard at it. Not to give in to every desire that we have. And even good desires, in a wrong context and for the wrong reason, can be harmful to us. Self-control is at the heart of the gospel because it marks us as people who are willing to give up our sinful desires and to pursue the will of God. We see self-control exhibited even in the life of Jesus Christ, and perhaps supremely in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prays that prayer to God that the cup should pass from him. Nevertheless, he says, not my will, but yours be done. There we see Christ's human nature warring within itself, as any of us would. We would want to flee from the kind of torture that he knew he faced on that day. This was no sinful desire that he had, that the cup should pass from him. It was very understandable. But he controlled that desire. And he was willing to resist the evil one who was tempting him on that occasion to give up his whole mission to save himself. And he submitted to God. And his is the pattern that we are to follow. To be self-controlled. To put God's will first in our lives. And to reap the benefits of doing so. Then Peter goes on and he says to self-control, add perseverance or patience. It's easy to start out on a marathon. I've never run a marathon, and I've never actually started one. But I've started shorter races, and I've got an idea of how it can be to start a marathon. It's easy. Those first few steps. You're fresh, you've limbered up, and off you go, full of confidence. But it isn't those who start the race who win the prize, is it? It's those who have persevered through to the end. Runners talk about hitting a wall. There's a certain point in a race where you feel as though you've given all that you can give and the end isn't yet in sight, and you have to push through that. And they talk about once they've got through that, then there's a new freshness that comes into them that helps them to continue. But you see, if they didn't persevere through the wall, if they didn't come out the other side, they wouldn't finish the race. They wouldn't get that fresh wind in their lungs, so to speak. Perseverance is absolutely necessary in the Christian life. When we consider that we live in a world that is at war with God, and a world that is therefore at war with us. Christ said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Remember, it hated me first. Servant isn't greater than his master. And so we should expect opposition. We're trying to be virtuous. We're trying to be good. We're pursuing moral excellence. and people in our workplace put the pressure on us to tell a lie, to cover up a mistake that has been made, to tell the customer some story that will placate their anger but not reveal the truth of our mistake. Pressure put on you to compromise that goodness, that virtue. Oh, you have to persevere, you see. And you have to withstand the ridicule that comes from saying, no, I'm not going to tell a lie. I will speak the truth and I will suffer the consequences of the mistake I made. Our self-control is going to be severely tested. We will be put under immense pressure to give a little here and a little there. We need to persevere. Persevere through the early stages of our Christian life and the latter stages. Never to give up. Never to give ground. Always to be alert, ready for the enemy's attack. And of course it demands trust in God, doesn't it? How can we persevere in our own strength? We can't. We can't resist the evil one who is so much stronger than we are unless we are trusting in him who is stronger than the evil one and who dwells in us. Remember what Peter said were one of the privileges of being a Christian? That his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We can persevere through the severest of trials and persecutions. We can persevere when we trust in God. When we believe that what God's plan for us includes is always good in the long run. It may not seem good to us now. And the writer to the Hebrews talks about that, doesn't he? Any punishment doesn't seem good at the time, but it helps us. It develops our character. It matures us, corrects us, guides us in the way that we should go. So we are to persevere. And to perseverance, Peter says, we are to add godliness. We could really say godlikeness. That we are to be like God in all those ways that a human being can be like God. And of course, that's not in an absolute sense, is it? We are finite, he is infinite. We have limitations. But those limitations that we have are absolutely no justification for sin. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful and has given a way of escape so that you can stand under it. We can be godly. And we need to strive for godliness, to be like God, leaning upon him, resting upon him, drawing strength from him. And then he says to add to godliness brotherly kindness. This is a theme that he's spoken about in his first letter. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And later on in chapter 3 and in verse 8, he wrote, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. There is to be a unity among Christians, a love as of one brother for another. Now, looking back to my childhood, that isn't necessarily the best picture to have in one's mind. Nevertheless, while we used to war together, as soon as there was anyone from outside the family attacking any one of us, we stood together, shoulder to shoulder. Well, there shouldn't be the former. There shouldn't be that inward warring among Christian brothers and sisters, that our lives together ought to be marked out by love for one another. Indeed, Jesus himself in John's Gospel and in chapter 13 speaks about the reality of the need for love for one another to the extent that those around us will mark it, will note it. He says there in John chapter 13 and verse 35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's one of his commandments to us. You love one another as I have loved you. Well, with that as our example to follow, rather than any childhood love or lack of it for our brothers and sisters, with Jesus' example, we are to mark his love for us, which went to the grave for us. And we should have a similar love. And that is no exaggeration. For in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 16, John says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Brotherly kindness. It's a mark of a true believer. And finally, Peter concludes this list with love. Add to brotherly kindness, love. And that really, in a sense, sums up all the others. Our love for God will express itself in our pursuit of virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness. Because, as Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." This is the demonstration of our willingness to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ when we put into action the things that he has taught us. And these things that Peter writes here, that he's reminding his readers about, aren't, as I said before, optional extras. These are among the things that form part of that great commission, that you make disciples of all nations and teach them all that I have commanded you. And so these characteristics should be made our own. They're for us to work at and to add to our present characteristics and to mature them, grow them, so that increasingly they resemble these things in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter doesn't just list these characteristics, he demonstrates why they're important. He gives us the benefits attached to making these characteristics our own. So having given us this urging that these characteristics should be made our own, we shouldn't just think, "Oh, it's wonderful to see those things in someone else." No, they must be in our lives. He then goes on to say, well, here's the benefit. Here's why you should make them your own. And the first reason he gives is that it will make you fruitful. For he says in verse 8, "If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice how he links knowledge with fruitfulness here. It's possible to have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that is barren. It's possible to know Christ to a certain degree and not bear any fruit. Jesus spoke about that very reality in his parable of the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. And he talked about those branches that didn't bear any fruit being cut off. They were in the vine, but they're cut off from the vine because of their lack of fruitfulness. There is a real danger that someone can have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that is without fruitfulness. It's the kind of knowledge that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, where he says, knowledge puffs up. It makes one proud. They know so much. But what good is all of that knowledge if it's not being worked out in a life of conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ? The whole purpose of being a Christian is to be like Christ. It's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. So if you're not like Christ, however much knowledge you may have, it's of no use to you at all. It will be no defense whatsoever when you stand before the judgment seat of God. And what Peter is saying here is, if you are pursuing these characteristics, if you are seeking to make these characteristics your own, it will be a fruitfulness in your life. It will be the evidence of the reality of your faith. By your fruits you will be known, Jesus said. He expects us to produce fruit. He expects us to produce good fruit. And here are listed for us examples of the good fruit that we ought to be producing in our lives. So by pursuing these, by adding these to ourselves, by making these characteristics our own, we become fruitful in a way that glorifies God. Another benefit of adding these characteristics to our lives is that we will become clear-sighted. He says in verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. See, Peter's got this picture in his mind of someone who's extremely short-sighted. They cannot see the big picture. They cannot really see the road ahead. They're in danger of stumbling and falling as they try to make their way along. And when they look behind them, they can't see where they've come from. And he's likening that to Christians who don't mature in developing these characteristics. He's saying they're short-sighted, even to the point of blindness. They don't even remember what it is that Christ has done for them. But in pursuing these things, there is inevitably a constant reminder both of what Christ has done for us in the past, what Christ is doing for us now, and what Christ will do for us in the future. Because without that focus, without that vision, we're not going to persevere in pursuing these characteristics and making them our own. So in putting on these things, in developing these characteristics, Peter is saying your sight, your vision will become increasingly clear and you will understand more clearly what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do. And all of this is going to help you still further. The clearer your sight becomes as you add these things to your nature, the more clearly you will be able to pursue these things. And he adds a third benefit to working at these characteristics. And it's found in verse 11. And he says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." This third benefit could maybe be summed up with the word confident. It gives you confidence. Confidence about where you're going. Confidence that God is working in you as you see these characteristics developing and growing as you trust in Him and lean upon Him. Remember, these will not develop in a biblical sense if you do pursue them in your own strength. It's when you rely on God, when you draw on that divine power that has been given to us in all things that pertain to life and godliness. And it gives us confidence. God is on my side. He's helping me. He's enabling me to persevere in these things, to become more self-controlled, to increase in knowledge and discernment, to be virtuous in all my dealings with my fellow men, to be like Him in purity of godliness, to be kind to my brothers and sisters, to demonstrate love in a loveless world. We can have confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence in God. So Peter, having outlined these characteristics which we should make our own and presenting to us benefits attached to making them our own, he finally advises us of the way in which we should make them our own. Well, not just finally, he actually begins this way as well. He talks about giving all diligence to add these characteristics to our lives. And he says again in verse 10, "Brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." That phrase is really a summary of those characteristics. That's how you make your calling and election sure, by pursuing these characteristics, these marks of your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, these fruits which testify to God's work in your life. He says you're to do this with all diligence. You're to do your best. You're to make every effort, as some translations put it. You're to work hard. Interestingly, this word is used in other passages to speak of making haste as well. In other words, what Peter is saying is that you need to make every effort, you need to work hard, but you also need to be eager. You mustn't put it off for another day. You mustn't say, "Well, tomorrow I will start working at these characteristics. Tomorrow I'm going to begin with this first one, virtue, and then maybe in a month's time, once I've got the hang of the virtue thing, I'll move on to knowledge and self-control and so on." No, there's an urgency to this. Make haste. Be diligent. Get on with the job. Because the sooner you get on with the job, the sooner you will benefit. And the more time you spend getting on with the job, the more you will advance in progress towards Christ-likeness. But again, it needs to be emphasized that this isn't done in our own strength. Yes, Peter says, you must make every effort. Yes, he says, you must be diligent. But this is on the basis that God has given us the power to do these things. And it's an echo of what the Apostle Paul said to the church in Philippi when he tells, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For," he says, "it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You see, these two inseparable truths. We must work hard at being Christians because God is working in us to make us Christians. If we work hard in our own strength, we will fail. And God doesn't make true Christians who aren't willing to work hard themselves. And so this is a warning to us as well. Neglect the pursuit of these characteristics, and you will be fruitless, you will be barren, and you will be in danger of being pruned off from the vine. And so in conclusion, note that Peter three times says that he is reminding them of the importance of these things. He says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth." They know these things. But he says, you need to be reminded. "I think it right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you," he says. "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things." He knows me, you see. He knows how forgetful I am. He knows I need a list to prompt me and help me to do what I need to do. He reminds these Christians of their duty, something they know, but something that they can so easily forget. They need reminding because we are forgetful, but also because we become weary, we become tired. He says one of the reasons he's reminding them is to stir them up. They may know it, but they need to be reminded to stir them up to action. They know what they need to do, but they don't do it, perhaps. They become weary in well-doing. These characteristics need to be remembered. We need to apply them. We need to make them our own. And we need to remember to be diligent in making them our own. They're not just going to happen. Even regular reading of the Word of God, regular prayer, isn't going to make these things happen. We have to work at them. And we'll only work at them if they're up here. Or maybe a list that we refer to every now and again to prompt us, to stir us up. And they're only going to happen when we trust in God to make them happen.